6. Last week, if you were here, we spent some time talking about maturity in Christ and immaturity as far as being a Christian goes. And the more I think about last week's sermon, the more I'm just... last week's message is so important. It's much more important than I think what I previously, you know, thought. The more I think about it, the more, if you need a Bible, yeah, thank you, Larry. The more I think about it, the more important it becomes, because in chapter 6 there, the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 there, the author of Hebrews tells us three characteristics of a maturing Christian. And I'm trying to lodge these in my brain, because it's kind of easy to plateau and not continue to mature. I mean, we ought to be continually maturing as Christians. It's too easy to plateau. And so there's like three characteristics, and I'm encouraging you to try to remember these as well. And I'm not going to look at it, because I've been trying to remember these. The three characteristics of a maturing Christian: one is know the elementary teachings of Scripture. Thank you. Know the elementary teachings of Scripture. Number two is to develop your skill in the word of righteousness. Develop your skill in the word, in using the word of righteousness. And number three was developing your powers of discernment between good and evil. Developing your powers of discernment between good and evil. And if you remember, that one in particular, I think we're really talking about learning how to love people the way Jesus loves people. Because for the Christian, good is love, showing others love. Evil is withholding that love from others. So I'm trying to get these in my brain, because I want to be a maturing Christian. Now, if you also remember, if you were here last week, I said there really is no such thing as a mature Christian. And if you think you're a mature Christian, you're in trouble. We are maturing Christians. That puts us all at the same level in some way. You know what I'm saying? We're continually maturing. Right? And as a result of last week's sermon, I also decided to kind of do this Christianity 101 series. I'm gonna just a mini series right in the middle of this Hebrew series. And the reason is because the author actually lists a short list of elementary teachings that every Christian should know. Now, I don't know if it's a complete list or not, you know, but I want to go over the things that he listed. And just real quick, Hebrews chapter 6. I don't even know where Romans came from. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and here's this list, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So here's you got the outline right there for this short series here. Today I really want to talk about repentance. So we're going to start off, okay? And now some of you, I imagine some of you are going, well, man, I already know this stuff. Maybe I'll skip this next couple of Sundays. I hope that's not what you're thinking. But let's be honest. I'll be completely honest with you. I did not fully understand the whole concept of repentance until probably a few years ago, when I was forced to really look at it. Christians are told that repentance is a lot of different things, and I'm going to kind of get into that here in just a little bit. But if someone were to come up to you and ask you, really, what is repentance, what would your answer be? How would you explain repentance to that person? So it's good for us to go over the basics. Even those of us who know, it's good for us to go over the basics. And especially for those of us who do not know, as Christians, we ought to know the basics. Okay? So repentance. Where does this idea of repentance come from? Now, the Scripture, especially the New Testament, has a lot to say in regards of who ought to be repent, when you should repent, and things like that. But what it does not do is it does not tell us what repentance is. It's interesting. And the reason is because the word repent, a Greek word, the word repent, was well known to the culture that it was spoken to. And so when people said, when the Christian writers used the word repent, they just expected people to understand what it means. Now, the first place that we find the word repent used in New Testament scripture is in the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 is one of the places. There's a place in Mark as well. Matthew chapter 3, I've got the verse up here, verses 1 through 2. It reads, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in chapter 4, you notice that Jesus picks up this exact same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? What does repent mean? I kind of went through thinking about the ways that we define repent or repentance. For us, for a lot of Christians, repentance is to ask for forgiveness. We use that interchangeably, to ask for forgiveness. Repentance and asking forgiveness are two different things. They're not the same thing. And we'll see why in a little bit here. Some people use repent and say that it's to turn from sin. Now, I'm going to say that is a part of repentance. It is a correct part of repentance, but that is not what complete repentance is. It is not just turning from sin. That might shock some people. Another thing that some people say repentance is, they say it's to convert. And again, conversion is linked to repentance. But repentance and conversion are not the same thing. And I just thought about a fourth one this morning. Sometimes people use the term repent basically as a substitution for sorry. You know, you need to repent. And what are they basically saying? You need to say you're sorry. You know. So those are four ways that we kind of look at repent. Four ways that Christians kind of look at repent. But what I want to do is I want to get into the first century Jew's mind. How did they, when they were out in the wilderness, listening to John the Baptist preach, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what were they thinking? What was in their mind? Well, it's interesting to find out that there is no Hebrew equivalent to the Greek repent. But there is a concept. First off, what does the Greek repent actually mean? The literal meaning of the Greek word repent, metanoia. Meta means change. Noia comes from the Greek nous, which means mind. So, change mind. Change your mind. It can denote later knowledge. And what this means is, you know, we go throughout our life believing something. And then we get kind of slapped in the face with the truth, and we realize that what we thought was the truth was completely wrong. We'd been living our life on the truth, and what we come to realize that it was wrong and that there is this new truth. And so metanoia kind of denotes this later knowledge. It's coming to this, oh man, I didn't realize this. And it really is not just coming to realize that there is new knowledge here, but it's also acting on that knowledge, in a sense. Okay, so it can denote later knowledge. Most of the time, when you see metanoia or when you see the word repent in Scripture, most of the time it means change your mind. To change the mind in feelings, will, or thought. All three of those things were connected to the mind. So metanoia means to change the mind. And then it can also mean to have remorse or regret. Okay? So there's three things that metanoia can mean. And let me kind of illustrate this, because you can clearly see why these three definitions tie to this word metanoia. I was at a summer camp cooking right out of high school. And there's this guy that came. He was a volunteer. He came to volunteer for a couple weeks. And, man, he was a pretty amazing guy. He brought his own cooking utensils with him. I just thought that was cool. You know, He acted like he knew something about cooking. He acted like he knew something about cars. I let him fix my car. He acted like he knew something about everything, right? And I was kind of, in a little bit of a sense, kind of enamored with him. I'm like, man, this is like, you know, the Renaissance man here, you know? And like towards the end, the last week that he was there, we found out. Okay, so I'm this is where I am. The truth is, I thought that he was all these things. And we were becoming best buddies, you know, type of deal. Towards the end of the week, I found out that everything that, I mean, and seriously, everything that he had told me was complete fabrication. He had completely just reconstructed his life for this little group here at this Christian camp. Now, I went for a few weeks living with the knowledge that he was all these things. I let him even fix my car. He knew nothing about cars. I don't know how he fixed my car, but he did, okay? When I found out the truth, it changed the way I thought, and then kicked in the remorse and regret. How could I let somebody fool me like that? How could I fall for that? This guy's stories were too good to be true. How, you know, I think that has actually scarred me for life, because now I'm skeptical of everything people tell me, you know, unfortunately. But do you understand this? You know, this is metanoia. It's believing something and then being slapped in the face with the truth and then changing your mind about it and then at some point feeling regret and remorse that you ever believed the first thing in the first place. Okay? That's metanoia. That's the concept here. When the word repent is used, that's the Greek concept. Now with Christianity, it's interesting that the apostles took words and they began to kind of change them a little bit. And so I'm going to get into that in a little bit, how they've kind of changed repent, how it really applies to us. But that is the basic understanding of what repent is, the basic understanding. Okay? But here's the thing. In Jewish thought and in Jewish language, there was no equivalent to metanoia. No equivalent to it. They would use another word, and that word was called teshuvah. And teshuvah does not have the same meaning as repent, but the outcome is pretty much the same. The outcome is pretty much the same. What teshuvah means, it means to turn or return to. You see this in the Old Testament. The prophets are sent to Israel. Now, why are they sent to Israel? Often because Israel has turned its back on God. Israel has forsaken God's law. Their hearts are not in the right place. Even though they may look like they're doing the right thing, they're not. And so the prophets come to Israel, and the prophets don't say repent. They don't say change your mind. They say teshuvah. Return to God. Return to your God. So it's kind of interesting that John used the word repent and not teshuva. I think he did that on purpose. But this is the concept. So a lot of the Jews, when they were going out to look at John and they heard the word repent, they were probably thinking teshuva. Return to God. They were probably thinking that John was saying, you know, you guys need to return, just like all the prophets in the Old Testament, you guys need to return to God. But I don't think that's exactly what he was saying. Okay? But this is the concept, teshuvah. Okay? In a book called Essential Judaism, the author writes this: teshuvah is to turn inward in self-evaluation, to turn back to look at one's deeds, and to return to God. Now, this is the ideal of teshuvah. This is the ideal. But usually what happened is that the Jews would only focus on the outward appearance. They would only focus on the works. This is why in Isaiah starts slamming them for they're still practicing the sacrifices, they're still fasting, they're going through all the motions, and he says, they're celebrating festivals and stuff, and he actually says, God detests what you are doing. What do you mean God detests what I'm doing? I'm doing everything he told me to do. No, you're not. You're just doing an outward appearance thing. You're not doing an inward appearance thing. So when the prophets came forward and they started preaching this message of teshuva, this is what they were saying. There was three facets to teshuva that they were talking about. One was to obey the will of God. So to turn back to God didn't mean just to start doing the outward stuff. It meant you need to turn away from obedience to self and turn to obedience to God. Obey God. The other thing was, and the thing that Israel constantly suffered with, was they prostituted themselves to other gods. And so teshuvah also meant to trust in God and reject all human and false god help. Trust in God and reject all human and false god help. So to turn back to God was to reject all these other gods and to reject all this worldly thinking. Okay? And the third thing was to turn aside from all things ungodly. To turn aside from all things. So when the prophet spoke to Shuva, this is what they were saying. They weren't saying, just go through the motions, just return to the law, go through the motions, appease God. But they were talking about a complete change in heart. That's not what was happening. And we see this over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. No matter how many times the prophets came to Israel and warned them, they continued. They might have got right for a little bit, but the next generation just fell away again. It happened over and over and over. Now, here's something really interesting about teshuva. Teshuva is very important even in modern-day Judaism. The month before the two holidays, Rosh Hashanah, which you've probably seen on your calendar before, and Yom Kippur. Have you seen those on the calendar? They're on there, right? You know what they are? Rosh Hashanah is the new year, and Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Okay? And we've talked about the Day of Atonement. This is the day where the priest, the only day in the year where the priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the bull of blood and offers it to God, saying, look, a sacrifice has been made for all of Israel. Okay? Now, the month before these two holy days, that month, I think it's Elul or something like that, that month is used for teshuvah. It is a month of teshuvah. It is a getting right before God. And the reason why is because the Jews believe that on Rosh Hashanah, the New Year Day, they believe that God will make a judgment concerning your entire year based on the previous year. Okay? And you have a 30 to 40 day window to get right with God. Because on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, God finalizes that judgment. Okay? So for the month before those two holy days, they're focusing on teshuva. They're trying to get things right. They go and they start thinking about, okay, how have I wronged God? How have I wronged somebody else? And they try to make amends. The 10 days in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is known as the 10 days of repentance. And this is go time. This is when you need to make sure things are in order. If you want God to have a favorable judgment and blessing on the next year, you need to, this is when you need to get everything in line. Kind of interesting, huh? But notice what's taking place here. In the Jewish mind, it's almost a manipulation. It's almost like, you know, I'm gonna spend, you know, 40 days out of the year getting right with God so that the next year will be good. I think what is really interesting, though, is that, I'm sorry, I didn't put those things up there, did I? What I think is really interesting is that, remember, the author of Hebrews, this goes right back to what we've been studying in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is constantly using the Old Testament to show that God had a plan way early in history for what was to take place when Jesus died on the cross. And we see this. Not only do we see this in the different types that we've talked about, the priesthood of Melchizedek, but we also see this in the holy days themselves. The holy days point to Jesus. And here you have this 40 day period before the Day of Atonement where Jews are trying to get right with God. Look at Matthew 3:1-2 again. So that John was preaching in the wilderness, Now, what does it say about John? I mean, yeah, what does it say about John? It says that he was preparing the way of the Lord. He was a prophet who prepared the way of the Lord, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Day of Atonement finds its completion in Jesus Christ, right? We understand that. We know that now. The Day of Atonement was pointed to Jesus dying for the world. So we know that, okay? Teshuvah in the Jewish mind takes place before the Day of Atonement. Okay? The getting the things in order, getting ready for that final judgment that God's going to make on the Day of Atonement. The call to metanoia took place in the period before the final Day of Atonement. You see what I'm saying here? In the Jewish thought, 30 to 40 days before the Day of Atonement is a period of time to get things right. Now you have John the Baptist out here saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in 3 years, what is going to happen? The final Day of Atonement. That's not a, that's not just a coincidence. That is on purpose. And to even maybe throw this into more of a, I don't know if this is the case, but God often does this thing with numbers. Okay, in the Jewish month, there is 30 days. Okay, it's 3 10-day periods. Jesus' ministry was for 3 years. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not, but it's kind of interesting. Metanoia is not just a call to return, though. It is a call to completely trust God. Here, this is the reason why. You see, up to this point, the Jews had developed a very elaborate concept of how the Messiah was going to return. They believed that the Messiah was going to come charging in on a white horse, raising with the banner flying, with an army behind him. And he was going to rally the troops of Israel, and they were going to rule over the world. At this time in history, the Jews probably had never felt like this before. Up to this point, they were ready for the Messiah to come. Rome was over them, and they wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome so badly. So they're waiting. And at this time too, there were several messiahs messianic figures that were popping up. People were running out to see these guys because they thought they were the ones, right? So here's John the Baptist. He says, he doesn't say teshuvah. He doesn't say get things right, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he's talking about is he is talking about the messianic age. People who heard him knew. They understood. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the kingdom of God because they had this idea that God was going to set up his kingdom on earth. He didn't say teshuva, he said repent. Now, why did he say that? I believe the reason why he said that was because this is what he was saying. Change your mind about how God is going to do things, because he's going to do it completely different than you ever thought. And it's going to be so much better. But if you don't change your mind now, you're not going to be able to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. You're not going to be able to accept this plan that God has. I think that's the reason why John was using that word repent. He was saying, change your mind. Stop thinking the way you're thinking. Think differently. God is doing something much grander, much bigger than you could ever imagine. Not only is he going to redeem the house of Israel, he's going to redeem the entire world. He's not going to do it through a king who comes charging on a white horse. He's going to do it through a king who dies on a cross. This is completely different than the way you think. I think he brings metanoia and teshuva together. Teshuva is already there in the minds of the Jew. Now he's bringing metanoia in. And this is what I think he's saying. Metanoia has to do with the mind. It's changing the mind. Metanoia has to do with the mind. Teshuva has to do with living. That's the way it had become. When you spoke teshuva, most Jews, what they thought about was just changing the way they were living their life, getting back to the rules, the commands of God. John brings them together. He says, this is not just getting back to the commands of God, but this is a complete change of heart. This is, see, what happened is Jews thought that they could get it right with God if they just started living out the rules perfectly. That's basically what they said. But we know, and they should have known throughout their whole history, that man cannot live the rules perfectly. God's law says you break one little rule and you deserve judgment. So you can't do it. You can't live perfectly. Part of the reason is because we got this heart that is all about us. It's only concerned for the individual self. It's not concerned about anybody else. I've spoken about this before. There's a concept in a psychology and philosophy called psychological egoism. It's the idea that many, many psychologists and philosophers buy into this. It's the idea that you as an individual cannot act without considering the benefits or the cost to yourself. You cannot act without considering how that action is either going to benefit you or affect or harm you. And you know what? To a certain extent, I agree with them. I think that we humans are so depraved at times, most of the time. I know there's a few acts of total selflessness, but I think for the most part, we are so depraved that we only consider or think about ourselves. I think the only way that a human being can ever stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about God, start thinking about others, is through Jesus Christ. Because what does Jesus do? He gives us a new heart. Metanoia is recognizing the truth. And it's saying, yeah, I want to accept that. I want to believe that. But the transformation, we cannot transform ourselves. The transformation comes through God. Metanoia is an act of man, whereas teshuva becomes an act of God. We get slapped in the face with the truth. And we say, okay, I can buy that. But the transformation does not happen just because we've changed our mind. The transformation happens because now we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. And we've allowed His Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us. And the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. I'm going to call it a virgin heart. Why do I say that? Because up to this point, we've only considered ourselves. We've only been living for ourselves. When the Holy Spirit comes in, He changes that. He allows our heart to really start thinking about others. In fact, let me just say this. Salvation really is a very selfish thing. If you think about it, why do we want Jesus to save us? Why do we want to accept what Jesus did? Because we want to be saved. Because we want to go to heaven. We want everything to be okay, right? Okay? What's beyond that? Nothing. One day we're going to be in God's presence. We're going to be living with Him in eternity. What is beyond that? Nothing. We don't have... There is nothing else that we have to be selfish about. If you think about it, in the end, we're taken care of. So we don't have to consider ourselves anymore. That's the beautiful thing about salvation. We don't have to think about ourselves anymore. If we were to die today, where would we go? We would be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Amen? God forms a new heart in us. He says, your needs have already been taken care of. Now, I know we have needs here, and I know we want to focus on those needs here and stuff, but ultimately, the greatest need is taken care of. God says, the greatest need is taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. Start thinking about other people. Metanoia, repentance, leads to teshuva, conversion. Conversion. What do I mean by that? You know, the word conversion actually means to turn. I did not know that. It means to turn, to return. It's the same thing as teshuva. We talk about conversion in Christianity. We change our mind about who really is in control, who is really God, who really knows the perfect way that we ought to live, and we submit to Him. It's not just receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. It's receiving Him as Lord. We convert. Our lives change. Our minds have... Does that sound a little familiar? Our minds have been renewed, and so we are transformed. Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's not just transformed. It's not just you're changed like this. It really is, the Greek is to continually be transformed by the continual renewing of your mind. The way the Greek is set up, it's a continual action. It's ongoing. It's always happening. Metanoia, repentance, leads to conversion. Now, does metanoia have to do with turning from sin? You bet. It does. But that's not completely the whole, that's not the whole picture. Because I'll be honest, you cannot turn from sin by your own power. You need Jesus Christ. It's a complete change of thinking. It's a complete transformation of who we are. It's realizing that we are in total dependent need of God. It is the moment when our leg is bashed by the stone. Right? And we are forced to stay as close to God as possible. And we live according to the way that He has designed for us to live. That is repentance. Right? Now, obviously, a concept of repentance early on in Scripture was carried throughout. Even when the gospel started to be preached among the Gentiles, repentance was a major part of the teaching of the early church. For the Jews, it was not just turning back. There was to some extent turning back, but it was also changing the mind. But that word repent could go out to the entire world. Everyone could understand it. Change your mind. So repentance can apply to both the Christian and the non-Christian. To the non-Christian, repentance really, let me just kind of lay it out, spell it out. Repentance is understanding that God is real and He has a holy law. God is real and He has a holy law. And it's understanding that you are unable to keep that law perfectly. You might be able to do some of it, but you can't do all of it. You cannot keep it perfectly. And because you cannot keep it perfectly, you deserve a punishment, and that punishment is death. That's what God's law is. And He could have stopped there. I've said this before. He would have been just. He would have been right in saying, sorry, none of you make it. There's nothing I can do about it. He would have been right to do so. But He loves us so much, that God loves us so much, that He provided a chance for each one of us to be reconciled to Him. Even though we completely messed up, He gave us the opportunity. He gave us the chance to reconcile with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because His Son, Jesus Christ, took our sin upon Himself, took our punishment upon Himself. Okay? And so it is also understanding that putting your faith in Jesus is accepting Him as both Savior and Lord of your life. It's not just that He saves you, it's that He has this plan for you. And He has this perfect way that we're supposed to live. So it's not just saying, all right, Lord, I accept your free gift of salvation. Thanks a lot. Bye. See you later. Which some people do. It's like, thank you, Lord, so much for your gift. There's no way I can live the same way that I've been living. I have to change. You are Lord. So it is an understanding that repentance results in a changed lifestyle. It results in a changed lifestyle. Now, for the Christian, what is repentance? Repentance is an ongoing act of life. It's an ongoing act in our life. Romans 12:2, we already quoted it, but Paul spoke it. He says, as the mind is renewed, the life is transformed. As the mind is renewed, the life is transformed. Now, what does this mean? This is what this means. It means that change becomes the normal for every Christian. Change becomes the normal as God continues to work on, in, and through us. I truly believe that we should be able to, at the beginning of every year, look back on the previous year and see change that has taken place. I truly believe that. As we are maturing Christians, there should be obvious change every year. In fact, I'm not saying that this has to be the case, but for some of us, it may even be month to month, week to week, day to day. But we Christians are in a constant process of change. You know, we are very sinful people. Human beings are very sinful. And if God were to inundate us with every sin that we have, I think we would get too overwhelmed. So God says, you know what, let's work on this one. All right, we've conquered that one. Let's work on this one. All right, we've conquered that one. Let's work on this one. And he's going to continue doing that until the day we die. The Christian life is a life of change. Change becomes the normal. Repentance, and how does this look? How does this look to us? Repentance then becomes an ever-increasing concern for others above ourselves. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others." And a little bit later, he says, basically, to have this same attitude that Christ does. Where are you? If you're a Christian, where are you? Are you living a lifestyle of repentance? Repentance is a key elementary core teaching of Christianity. And it's one that we tend to kind of push aside. I think part of the reason is because we've gotten so concerned about works in Christianity. You know, you'll earn your way to heaven, and that's true. Heaven is a free gift. It's absolutely true. Salvation is a free gift. It's absolutely true. But work is still important. As Christians, we should be working. Where are you? And if you're a non-Christian, where are you? Do you not understand? Do you not realize that God has given the greatest gift that the world will ever know? The greatest treasure? That this God who sometimes seems so mean because he allows so many bad things to happen in life, that he loved us so much, and he said, even though my holy law says you deserve death, I love you so much that I've given you the opportunity to have that all wiped clean. I've sacrificed my son for you. If you don't know Christ, then I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you to make that decision, to receive him as Savior and Lord of your life. You don't know what would happen if you were gone tomorrow. Scripture tells us, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will not go to heaven, and you will pay the price for your sin. So I plead, accept Jesus' gift of salvation. Do it today. What a tremendous act of love. And allow him to start changing your life, transforming you. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you challenge us through it. I thank you for the availability of truth. And I ask that you would help us as followers of you to be very discerning concerning what is taught, what is said. Help us to take our relationship with you so serious that we are ourselves willing to go through whatever effort it takes to know what your word teaches. But help us to live lives of repentance. Help us to be comfortable with a life that is constantly changing. Because you know that one of the biggest things that we are most uncomfortable with is change. But help us to get into this idea that there has to be change. There needs to be change. We need to be growing. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you are just tugging at their heart right now. that you would give them the ability, the courage to change their old pattern of thinking and accept the truth and to turn to you and take you as their Savior and their Lord. They will no longer have to be concerned about what the future holds. And you can give them a new heart that is no longer selfish, but is selfless. So we admit that many of us who are Christians continue to struggle because that heart is continuing to be molded. And I just pray that you would help us to as Christians to just get rid of the selfish part of us and to love completely like you did. Be with us as we go through these doors. This week, I just pray you give us opportunities to share your love with others. Lord, we love you. You're awesome. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.